and chapter 10. And that can be found on page 254 in the church Bibles. Judges chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the god of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight against the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah.
Then the Spirit of the Lord, sorry, we're going from verse 29. I understood I was reading from verse 29. Do you want me to miss out that last section? You do, that's fine. Sorry, going from verse 29 then. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said, "Sibboleth," because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead.
Let's pray as we stand. Whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. Dear Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your thought. Thank you that we can know them because you've spoken to us. We thank you for your word. And we ask, please, you'd help us to understand your word now, and in understanding it, to submit to it and obey it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. May want to open Judges 10 again. Although I'm going to begin actually by reading some words from elsewhere. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." That was Isaiah's message to the Israelites in his day. It's a charge that Jesus repeated to God's people in his own day. And it was true of Israel back in the days of the judges. And as we look at this story of Jephthah, we're going to see whether or not it's not God's word to us. Do we honour God with our lips whilst our hearts are far from him? It's very easy to do, isn't it? Very easy to sing the songs, to pray, say amen, whilst our hearts are far from him. Is our worship, is the way we speak to God, shaped more by the norms of our idolatrous world, the way we relate to one another, than by God's own revelation? Those are some of the issues we're going to consider as we look at this particular story. It's a story about words. In the stories in Judges thus far, there have been all kinds of different instruments that have played a key role. Do you remember the tent peg? Or the hidden dagger? The jars and the trumpets? Well, in this story, it's the tongue. Words are the key in this particular story. That's what stands out. So if you remember the story, what one remembers tends to be that awful vow that Jephthah made, and maybe that strange incident about shibboleths and so on. Words are key in this particular story. Jesus once said this, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is very clear about the importance of words. Words reveal our heart. Words are eternally significant. So we're dealing with something of great importance as we turn to this story of Jephthah. I've got four headings to take us through, and then we'll have a little time for application. And the four headings are going to be these: empty words, skillful words, foolish words, deadly words. So first, empty words, which is chapter 10, verse 6 through to verse 16. We've said before that this the cycle of events that tends to happen throughout the book of Judges, it is not so much a cycle, it's a downward spiral. And as the cycle begins again in verse 6, well, we are lower than we've ever been before. We have hit an all-time low. And as you read verse 6, it's rather like someone who's maybe tried to give up chocolate for Lent, but they have a particular craving for Snickers. And just occasionally, when they're doing their shop in Sainsbury's, they can't resist it, and the odd Snickers bar slips into the basket, and their housemates don't see it. Then one day, they're doing the shop, and they just think, hang it. And they start filling their trolley with every chocolate bar on the shelves. That's kind of the sense you get in verse 6. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines." On it goes. They'll have anything going, anything but God. They forsook him. And it's no wonder that we read that God was angry with them. And in his wrath, he hands them over to nations, the very nations they've been running after and mimicking. Nations, we're told in verse 8, who shattered and crushed them. Very, very strong words. 18 years of cruel oppression followed. Imagine that, 18 years. Until finally, we read verse 10. "The Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.'" And we think at last they've come to their senses. Oh well, we'll get another deliverer and all will be well, at least for a while. And yet instead we get some shocking and chilling words from God. Not at all what we expect. Look on to verse 13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." God's saying, "I've had enough. I'm sick and tired of your phony repentance, sick and tired of being used by you as soon as you're in a mess. Go and cry to your idols. Let them save you. I won't any longer." "We have sinned," they'd said. But God knows they are empty words. They acknowledge their sin, but acknowledging sin is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance means turning from that sin. God sees their repentance as a sham. It's all talk. He's not impressed. He's not fooled. Theirs is just what one writer called bomb shelter religion. They come running to God as soon as they're in a crisis, and expect that he'll be a refuge for them. They think of God as some great vending machine in the sky, and as long as they slot in a token or two of repentance, then surely out will pop deliverance. That is a pagan view of God. They might relate to the gods of Moab in that kind of a way. That is not the way to relate to the true God. They were treating God like one of their idols. And God says, I will not be used in that way as some kind of last resort when your other gods have failed. See, we can't butter God up with a quick confession of sin and hope that he'll have us back, as though we can hoodwink God. Because we can't, the writer is telling us. Well, the vending machine doesn't work, so they try shoving in more tokens. Verse 15. The Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. Surely that'll work. And it almost looks as though it does. Verse 16 goes on, that God could bear Israel's misery no longer. And it's tempting to read that in a very positive light, as though God is finally won round by their repentance. But I'm not sure that's right. There's no reason to think that their repentance now is any more genuine. They'd got rid of their foreign gods before. There's no mention of God relenting and promising to deliver them. There's no suggestion in what follows that Jephthah was the man that God had raised up for them. He's very much their choice, the man they went looking for, not first and foremost God's choice. I think more likely, as we read those words, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. It's he could bear it no longer in the sense of being completely exasperated. I cannot bear your misery, your self-pitying attempt to secure my favor. God is exasperated that they continue to think they can twist his arm like some pagan god. He's affronted by this conversion of convenience, which is all it is. So I think at the end of verse 16, we're left wondering, what will God do? Is he going to leave them to their idols, or will he deliver them again? And it's certain that if he does deliver them, it's only out of mercy, only out of grace. It's not that their repentance is now good enough and has secured his favor, as though the vending machine has worked, they've put enough tokens in. It's only by mercy, by grace, that they will be saved. See, the hearts of the Israelites are idolatrous to the core. And that idolatry is shaping how they come to God and approach him. They think they can approach God as they did the idols of the Baals and so on, manipulating him to get what they want, conning him, flattering him, and fooling him. But God sees through all that. It angers him. It exasperates him. It frustrates him that they could be so blind that they haven't yet learned what he's like. That he is the gracious God, the sovereign God, the holy God, their covenant God. And we need to think whether we don't fall into the same pagan way of thinking about God. Whether we think sometimes that we can manipulate God with a few words of repentance. A quick confession of sin will be sufficient to restore and maintain our relationship with him. It doesn't quite work like that. My repentance isn't good enough to earn anything from God. Our repentance, as the Israelites, is only at best half-hearted. Empty words, sincerely meant maybe, but empty. If our relationship with God is maintained, it's not through the thoroughness of our repentance. It's only by his mercy, as it was for Israel. It was only the mercy of God that stood between them and utter ruin. So empty words. And then the next section through to, well, really through to 11, verse 28, I've called skillful words. Gilead, you see, is in desperate straits. They are facing the brunt of the Ammonite aggression. And there is no sign of God raising up a deliverer to help them. So they put out an advertisement. Wanted military commander, reward presidency for life. And yet no one comes forward. Who's interested in presidency for life if it means almost certain death? So the Gileadites are desperate, very desperate. So desperate that eventually they turn to Jephthah. Jephthah the bastard bandit, son of a prostitute, driven out of Gilead years before by greedy siblings, lest he might get his hands on their father's wealth. He flees to Syria and gathers around him a band of outlaws. They, our version says adventurers, which makes them sound all rather noble and exciting. They were brigands or bandits. Jephthah would have been a hard man, but he was a mighty warrior. He was an obvious leader of men, and his reputation, it seems, had spread all the way back to Gilead. So as a last resort, the Gileadites reckoned he was their only hope. They'd have to go to him. And they say, verse 6, "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." They don't mention anything about president for life. I think they can, I don't really want him as that. But they're forced to throw that in later as Jephthah drives a hard bargain with his skillful negotiation. And there's a certain similarity in what happens in that between the Gileadites and Jephthah, between what happened with them and between what happened between the Israelites and God back in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the Israelites come crawling back to God, tail between their legs, coming back to the God they had rejected and saying, "Help us, please. You're our only hope." And now it's the Gileadites coming on bended knee to the man they had rejected and saying, "Help us. You're our only hope." And to begin with, Jephthah's rather like God. He won't have any of it. Verse 7, Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Why should I help you? The cheek of it. Do you really think I'm going to let myself be used by you after the way you've treated me? Just because you need me now? Think I'll come running?" The Gileadites are forced to increase their offer. They throw in the presidency as well. At which point Jephthah is careful to make sure the terms are very clearly understood, and he agrees. And in that, he's unlike God. At the end of chapter 10, if God is to act and come to their aid, it'll be for pity's sake alone. But with Jephthah, it is selfish ambition that moves him to agree to their request. He's driven a good bargain, because Jephthah is good with words. Very good with words. He knows how to get what he wants with words. And you get that sense of him being very clever with words in the bit we didn't read. A long speech message he sends to the king of the Ammonites. And it's been said it is a masterpiece of argumentation as he seeks to establish the justice of his cause. Jephthah is good with words. Very good with words. Which makes what happens next all the more tragic. And the next section I've called Foolish Words, through to the end of the chapter. Let me read 11, 30 and 31. "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Well, those were very foolish words. Words he would regret for the rest of his life. You might ask, why? What on earth made him make such a stupid vow? Well, you see, he was a mighty warrior, we're told that. But words were his greatest skill. We've seen how clever he is with words. Words had got him what he wanted with the Gileadites. Words were the first weapon he used in challenging the might of the Ammonites. Jephthah knew the power of words. And now he speaks to God. And again he's supposing that words will get him what he wants. He tries to strike a bargain with God as though we could ever strike a bargain with the sovereign God. He tries to negotiate a deal. But this isn't the Gileadites or the Ammonite king. This is God he's speaking to. Many people have prayed prayers like his, of course. Help me pass my exams and I'll give you my life. Get me out of this fix and I'll give you anything, anything at all. That's really what Jephthah's saying. I want this victory, Lord. I want this presidency. I would give anything, anything at all, if you let me win. But what's so striking in the way the story is told is how completely unnecessary the vow was. Verses 30 and 31 really interrupt the natural flow of the story. Verse 32 follows on quite naturally from verse 29. It needn't be there. And actually we've learnt in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah. He doesn't have to bargain with God. He doesn't have to negotiate any deal. God in his grace had equipped him for the task. Success was guaranteed. But because of that vow, as the readers, we hardly care about the battle anymore and Jephthah's triumph. We just want to know what's going to happen. And the battle is passed over very simply. And we read the story told with great pathos of what happens next. He comes home a national hero. You can imagine it. 18 years of oppression. And he's now won the battle of their deliverance. He's a national hero. But as he comes home, he's coming home to his daughter. His only daughter. Daddy was her hero. Always had been. Much more so now. And she wants to give him the best hero's welcome she could. Maybe she'd heard about how Miriam had danced with the tambourine when Moses had defeated Pharaoh, or God had with Moses at the Red Sea. Well, she now wants to be like Miriam and dance with a tambourine for her dad. And we can picture her delight as she sees her dad coming in the distance. And we can feel his agony as he sees her. Verse 35. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And the text underlines the tragedy of it. She was an only child, we read. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. He thought he had just secured his future. But he sees her and he realizes he's just lost his future. He's just gambled it away. Well, you might ask, should he have kept the vow? No, very clearly not. Child sacrifice was something the Lord detests. He'd said so repeatedly. Far better for Jephthah to have sacrificed his integrity, to sacrifice his shalom, than to have sacrificed his daughter. No question about that. Actually, child sacrifice was a feature of Moabite and Ammonite religion. And remember, we're told back in chapter 10 that the Israelites had bought in to the idolatry of the Moabites and the Ammonites. I think we see that this vow that Jephthah made reveals that he too was Canaanized I might put it like that. The idolatry all around him had shaped his way of thinking too. He thought God could be manipulated like some pagan deity. He thought he was to relate to God on the same terms, in the same way, as people did to the idols all around him, child sacrifice being part of that. There are echoes of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? That's another story where, again, the father is prepared to sacrifice an only child. But for all the echoes there are between the two stories, can't help but notice the differences between them. Remember, Abraham was asked by God to do that most difficult thing. And in doing it, he was proving his faith. And then at the last minute, God spoke, and Isaac is spared. Jephthah is not asked by God to do this at all. Completely unnecessary. This is just Jephthah opening his stupid mouth, making a foolish vow. And it's not faith he's demonstrating. Actually, it's his worldliness. It's his idolatry that he's proving. And tragically, God is silent. There's no reprieve. The daughter has to die. I say she has to die. Some people have asked, did he actually keep his vow? Some people have thought maybe he didn't actually kill her. That she just had to give her up to a life of celibacy so his family line would end. But I think it's plain that he did keep his vow. It's what we read in verse 39. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. Details are passed over, as if to kind of draw a veil over the appalling deed that is being referred to. We don't want to dwell on it, don't want to speak of this unspeakable thing that Jephthah did. I think it's striking also that the daughter's girlfriends weep for her, we're told, whereas Jephthah seems only to weep for himself. He does seem a very self-centered, self-serving, tragic figure, a victim of his own words, someone who sacrificed everything on the altar of personal ambition. Of course, he's not the last dad to sacrifice his kids on the altar of a career, but Jephthah is a particularly tragic example of it. Foolish words. Then finally, deadly words in that first bit of chapter 12. And in some ways, this last episode is almost more chilling. It's a horrific insight into the state of the nation of Israel at the time. It's not some external oppressor that is wreaking this carnage. It's Israel herself. She is her own worst enemy now. The nation is disintegrating. Earlier in the book, the Ephraimites have shown themselves to be a rather arrogant lot, not pleased when anyone else should get the plaudits and the praise. Well, now that Jephthah's won this victory, they come to him and they say, second half of verse 1, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah's just lost his household. Now it's his house and his life that's threatened. But if it's to be a battle of words, Jephthah's going to win. And mighty warrior that he is, he doesn't stop at words. Ephraim is routed. And as the defeated forces try and head home back to safety, Jephthah sets up this trial by pronunciation. And to this day, shibboleth, the word shibboleth has come to mean a little point of detail that becomes the test of belonging, a way of deciding whether you're in or out, whether you truly belong, whether you're truly orthodox, all from this story. It's just a word, but the Ephraimites couldn't say sh. They're rather like the French, can't say a th, I suppose, anyway. Anyway, the simple pronunciation test, I may be wrong, they don't seem to say a th quite right. A pronunciation test, but it is the highest of all possible stakes. 42,000 killed by Jephthah's men. 42,000 of his own countrymen killed. And the final verse is telling for what it doesn't say, actually. There's no mention of peace or rest as he led Israel. And at the last, we're told he's a Gileadite. He's first and foremost for himself, for Jephthah. Secondly, maybe, he's for Gilead. But way down in the distant third place, is he an Israelite? He cares very little for God's people. What do we learn from this tragic tale? Well, in part we learn of the importance of words. Well, why might we pray after reading this story, the psalmist's prayer? Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We should guard what we say. More than that, we should mean what we say, especially in the words we use when speaking to God. The Israelites and Jephthah seem to have supposed that they could speak to God as they might speak to anyone else, as they might speak to the idols. The same kinds of rules apply. One could negotiate and bluff and so on, as though God is someone we might bargain with, as though God is someone who doesn't see our hearts when we speak to him. Well, I think we do that, don't we? How much bluster is there in our praying? Fine-sounding words sometimes, but are they empty words? If they are, they do not fool God. How much do our prayers mimic pagan prayer? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. As though prayer is a matter of manipulating God to do what we want. Twisting his arm, striking a bargain. I'll do this if you'll do that, kind of a thing. Don't be like pagans, says Jesus when you pray. You're not talking to an idol. You're talking to your Father in heaven, the one who is loving and gracious, the one who is sovereign. Well, reading this story, we ought to ask ourselves, does the way that I speak to God reflect that understanding of him, that he's my Father, my loving, sovereign Lord? Or are my prayers pagan? Are they just bluff and bluster, empty words? Are they trying to twist God's arm in some way? But there are positive lessons as well to learn from Jephthah. Do you know that picture? I don't know, you get it in all kinds of places. It's a picture of an old, ugly hag. And yet if you look at it slightly differently, there is this very beautiful, rather elegant young lady. Have you seen that? Some of you? Some of you are nodding. I don't know how to describe it. But anyway, it's an ugly hag, and you just sort of see it differently, and all of a sudden she's a beautiful young lady. Both things are there. It's the same picture, and both are sort of hidden within it. Well, it's like that with this story. There is much that is ugly in the story of Jephthah. I guess that is what hits us most obviously. But actually, the rest of the Bible, when it refers to this story, tends to point to something good, something beautiful, something it wants us to emulate. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jephthah was a man of faith. His faith, it does seem, was all muddled up with pagan assumptions and misunderstandings. But there was faith there, genuine faith, nonetheless. In his speeches, we didn't read all of them, but he mentions the Lord a lot. And I take it it wasn't all empty rhetoric. When he acknowledges in chapter 11, verse 27, end of it, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The Lord is the one who is the real judge in the book of Judges. I take it Jephthah knew that. And believe that. He just hadn't quite grasped what this Lord was like. But he is a man of faith, and he demonstrates that faith, particularly, it seems, in keeping his vow. What he did in sacrificing his daughter is a thing that all Scripture condemns. but why he did it, his concern to keep his word, is something that all Scripture commends. He was confused about many things, but he did know that words count. He did know that promises, particularly a promise made to God, should be kept. So whatever the personal cost, he obeys. I was reminded of an incident in the life of D.L. Moody, a great evangelist in the 19th century, who was criticized for his evangelistic methods, and he replied once, "I think God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't." And maybe we can be too quick to condemn the way Jephthah keeps his promise. And we should at least notice that he does keep his promise. He knew that words matter. Maybe some of us are too quick to make promises, promises we don't keep. "I'll pray for you," we say. Do we? Do we pray? God is a God of his word. That's clear at the start of the book. The only reason that Israel is preserved, because God is a God of his word, we read. He will not break his promise, his covenant. Well, Jephthah too was a man of his word, even at great, great cost. Well, one lesson surely is that we must be too. Let me pray. Dear Father, please help us to be people of our word. Help us especially in the words we use in speaking to you. Help us to speak to you in the right way, to relate to you in the right way. Most of all, remembering that we must depend entirely on your grace. Forgive us for thinking we can ever drive a bargain with you, twist your arm, earn anything. Keep us dependent entirely on your mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.